To many folks in a refined and dignified world, the biblical concept of the importance of blood is distasteful and vulgar. I suppose it may be partially for that reason that back in 1966, the publishers of Today's English Version, also known as the Good News Bible, revealed a new translation to the religious world and shocked everybody with the fact that they had changed the word blood to death in many of the passages in the New Testament. Now, if you happen to run across a copy of that, it's been recently published, you'll see that they've changed it back in the text but added a footnote to every one of those verses and substituted or offered a substitute, usually the sacrificial death instead of the blood. Commentator John Phillips, in his volume on the book of Hebrews, writes, and I quote, "Today, many look with revulsion on the shedding of blood that formed such an essential feature of the Old Testament religion. They consider with equal horror the New Testament's teaching concerning Christ's blood. They shudder with abhorrence at many of the gospel hymns that emphasize the efficacy of the blood of Christ." End quote. To further illustrate this fact, in 2011, Michigan megachurch leader Rob Bell wrote a book entitled Love Wins. It was basically a treatise on his view of heaven and hell, with obvious efforts to try to soften the doctrine of hell and to even cast serious doubt as to whether anybody would really be lost. He writes the following in his book. Quote, "There's nothing wrong with talking and singing about how the blood will never lose its power and nothing but the blood will save us. These are powerful metaphors. But we don't live any longer in a culture in which people offer animal sacrifices to the gods. People did live that way for thousands of years, and there are pockets of primitive cultures around the world that do continue to understand sin, guilt, and atonement in those ways," he continues, "but most of us don't." End of quote. You and I know that blood in the Bible is far more than just a metaphor or a figure of speech. From the beginning, blood has been regarded by God as a most precious thing. In the King James Version of the Bible, the word for blood occurs about 375 times. 93 of those times are in the New Testament, and half of those 93 references in the New Testament refer specifically to the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit put blood in the Bible. But if we don't acknowledge it, if we don't study it, if we don't preach it, it's almost as though it's not there. In fact, to some in Paul's day, the preaching of the cross was foolishness. But as Paul pointed out, if anybody's going to be saved, the message of the cross has to be recognized as the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Obviously, our subject for this morning's study is power in the blood. The Bible is bathed in blood, so to speak, from beginning to end. And in order to fully appreciate the blood of Christ, I want us to seek to understand what preceded it. And I want you to notice with me how prominent the subject of blood is in the Old Testament. We'll begin our study with a little bit of the background of the blood of Jesus. The patriarchal age takes us all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis. It is very interesting to note that beginning as far back as possible, we can trace blood through the story. In Genesis chapter 4, for example, God commanded Cain and Abel to bring offerings before him. And while we do not know many of the specifics that were given in that conversation between God and Cain and Abel, we do know that the Bible says in Genesis 4, verse 4, and Abel on his part brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. In other words, Abel offered a blood sacrifice, a sacrifice that involved the killing of an animal, the shedding of that blood. And the Bible is clear in that Cain brought forth the first fruits of his crops. The Bible is also unmistakable in the fact that God had regarded Abel's offering as righteous, but God was not pleased with Cain's offering. In reading the story there in Genesis chapter 4, we learn that because of the anger of Cain that appears to have arisen out of this situation, he ultimately killed his brother Abel. It is also interesting that God then approached Cain and asked him this question: what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Immediately after the flood in Genesis chapter 8, the Bible tells how that the ark came to rest, and Noah and his family and all of the animals came out of the ark. And verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8 says that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Again, a very specific reference to the offering of animal sacrifices, which necessitated the killing of an animal, the shedding of that animal's blood. Shortly after that, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, we read these words that God told Noah: every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. As you go further into the unfolding Bible story, it becomes more and more difficult to ignore the references of blood. Throughout the patriarchal age, we see illustrated in not only the life of Abraham, but also in Isaac and Jacob and all of his descendants, God's regard for the importance of the blood of animal sacrifices is clearly evident. And as that dispensation of time drew near to its end, in Exodus chapter 12, we find those words that William read to us a few minutes ago at the beginning of our service regarding the blood of what would come to be called the Passover. After instructing Moses and the children of Israel regarding the lamb that was to be properly cared for and then slaughtered and prepared in a special way, the blood of which was then to be taken and wiped on the doorpost and lintels of all of their homes, God said, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. In the Mosaic age, God's regard for the importance of blood was the same and perhaps was even emphasized in greater detail, at least insofar as the information that's been provided to us in the Holy Scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 18, the writer says, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9, 18 through 22. During the time of the Mosaic covenant, the blood of animals flowed forth like a literal river. For the 1,400 plus years of the old law, there were millions and millions of animal sacrifices offered before God. But there was a problem. The writer of Hebrews, again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, identifies the problem. He says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Those millions and millions of gallons of animal blood that had poured out under the patriarchal and Mosaic laws could not purify the souls of sinful men and women. Well, why, we ask? Why were they even offered then if those sacrifices couldn't cleanse the souls of sinners? Well, they were offered because God commanded them. He commanded them knowing that those sacrifices typified or were a representation of the coming Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, John 1, 25, or 29. Just as the blood of the Lamb back in the twilight of the patriarchal age was essential for the destroyer, as we sometimes refer to him as the death angel, to pass over the houses where the blood was placed on the doorpost. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Just as blood was vitally connected with the institution of the Mosaic covenant, as we read there in Hebrews chapter 9 a few minutes ago, so likewise Jesus took the cup the night before he was crucified and said, "For this is the blood of the New Testament. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Our appreciation of the power that is in the blood of Christ is enhanced when we understand the powerlessness of the blood of the bulls and goats as opposed to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" As those sacrifices of animals, unable to completely remove the sin, but rather rolled the guilt forward to be taken up once again in the coming year with the offering of more sacrifices, everything looking forward to the time, in the fullness of time, when the spotless Lamb of God would be offered once for all for the complete cleansing. Perhaps in our remaining time we should take a look at some of the benefits in the power in the blood of Jesus. First of all, it is the power to save. The New Testament story of man's salvation is told in the word redemption. It is only the blood of the spotless Son of God that could redeem us, save us in redemption. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, "Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people of His own," or for His own possession, "zealous of good deeds." Hebrews 9 verse 12, "Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained the eternal redemption." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." He has redeemed us. He has saved us with His blood. Consider also the fact that the blood has the power to sanitize. That's not really a Bible word, is it? I assure you it is a Bible concept. One of the purposes that's served by the blood that courses through the veins of your body and my body is the cleansing. The constant flow of that blood through the body's cells carries away the toxins and the impurities that would otherwise poison and kill the body. were it not for the blood doing its work of purifying and sanitizing, we'd all die very quickly. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John writes of Jesus Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. In Hebrews 9:22, all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Revelation 7, verse 14, these are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. In Isaiah 1, verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Initially, upon our obedience to the gospel of Christ, and then continually after that point, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have the continuous, ongoing cleansing. There is the power there to sanctify. Hebrews 13, verse 12 says, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. The biblical concept of sanctification describes a process through which one is changed from one state to the other. In the case of you and me, as sinners, in sanctifying us, Jesus removes us from that category of sinners, the category of the profane. And He places us in a different category. Would you like to know what that category is? Category of the holy. Sanctification is the process that takes us from being profane in sin to being holy in Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. To take a sinner whose greatest efforts at repentance and restitution are completely hopeless, and to make him a child of God. That's the process of sanctification. And obviously, it won't work if it's just what the sinner does. There has to be the sanctification that comes in from some other source. And Scripture tells us again and again what that other source is. It can only be accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 29 illustrates how precious the blood of Jesus is, considering what it does for us. He says there, how much severer punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, thereby insulting the Spirit of grace? And then in the fourth place, we find in the blood the power to secure. The greatest enemy of mankind is sin and death. Eternal death. As a result of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away our sins and gives us eternal life. There is security there that cannot be had anywhere else. If you are outside of Christ, if you've never been washed in the blood, there isn't anywhere else you can go to obtain eternal life than the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, written unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. Romans 5, verse 9, much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Remember what God promised the Israelites back there in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood provided the security. The blood of the Passover lamb, back there in Exodus chapter 12, typifies the blood of Jesus under which we are safe. As Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because they have gotten there in Christ Jesus through the blood, by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Well, I suppose logically that takes us to the point at which we should ask, who then are the beneficiaries of the blood of Jesus? And the simplest answer to that question is, those who have been cleansed by it are the ones who are the beneficiaries of it. Hebrews 2 verse 9 tells us that Jesus died for everybody, that He by the grace of God should taste of death for every man. That doesn't mean all men are going to be saved, but it means that salvation has been provided for and has been made available to everyone. Not like under the Mosaic covenant, where that law and that covenant was binding only for those who were of the family line of Abraham. Christ died for all. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tells us that He's the author of eternal salvation to all of those who obey Him. The blood has been shed for everyone, but it only works for those who obey Him. The blood of Christ saves and sanctifies and sanitizes and secures us when we're baptized into His death. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. It was His death on the cross where He shed that precious cleansing blood. The Bible says that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death, thereby coming in contact with His blood. Now, there are some who would say, have said, and will continue to say, that I'm preaching a doctrine of water salvation. No. It's a doctrine of blood salvation. It's through the waters of baptism that we come into contact with the blood of Jesus, but it's the blood that sanctifies us, sanitizes us, cleanses us, secures us. God has seen fit to use baptism as the point at which we come into contact with that cleansing blood, being baptized into the Lord's death. Have you done that? The song we're about to sing asks that very important question. Are you washed in the blood? There's only one way you can accomplish that, by being baptized into Christ. If you haven't done that, it's our desire, it's our intention to assist you in any way that we possibly can in your obedience to the gospel, to see that you're washed in the blood. If you're already a child of God but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, and particularly if that unfaithfulness is public in nature, you need to publicly acknowledge it and turn away from it. Let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer. Rededicate yourself to the Lord's service. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.